Jesus, yet again this morning, we thank you for the privilege of worship and fellowship that we have amongst ourselves. We ask that you grant us further insight into the written word, that no error or confusion is found both in the teaching and reception of your word this morning, that together as a church, all our eyes are focused to behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him, that is glorified here as we're edified. Amen. Matthew's Gospel 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority, that's what power is given in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Mark 16 and 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. And this sign shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out demons. Then he says in 17, they will speak with new tongues. 18, they shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and the sick shall recover. As the day there, so then after the Lord had spoken of them, he was received up to heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Verse 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord walking with them, them italicized, and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Now we'll just run through some things I said last night, but with a different slant. You know, last night we looked at a phrase. But before we go there, don't forget the key issues. The use of new by Jesus here, kainos, has to do with the new creation, the new covenant, the new heart. Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27, Jeremiah 31, 32 to 34, new covenant, a new spirit, a new creation. That's Isaiah 43, verse 18 and 19. I'll do a new thing. Psalm 102, the generation that shall be created. And you know, we also looked at the word new creation. I think in that aspect, I'll just touch briefly this morning again, just as a reminder. And you find that the Jehovah's Witness, which, you know, I said yesterday, I think it was yesterday, I said that oftentimes when we have heard an error and we now hear the truth of it, it might appear like we just become jittery because we feel like, is it not saying the same thing? Don't forget that what is an error is a twisted truth. So you might just find it with a similar slant. Now, Jehovah's Witness, definitely, they played on a couple of things. I know that because one of my first Greek Bibles was the New World Translation that was given to me by a more elderly minister. So he, that was probably 1993 or so. So then I now had the original Greek Bible. So it now helped me see where they made definite, deliberate distortions. And, you know, that's very apparent, so you can see it. But in later years now, I can see how translations can influence theology a whole lot. And if you notice, when we taught the truth about the Antichrist, I pointed out something to us about the use of italics. For example, the King James, when I see the use of italics, I can read the mind of the translators. And then when you find the use of words too by translators, of course, I totally do not support a one-person translation. Every time I see it, I don't take it seriously, because I know the intensity of work that goes into a Bible translation, and that mix of balance, academic rigor, is not found in a one-person translation. Of course, somebody will head it, but where the impute is not like a community of translators, I start to doubt it. And I've done my test with about, I think by now, over 20, that I just checked through, and I saw this one says, this is obviously not nice. This is, you know. So when you have the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witness translation, you have the way they slanted John 1:1. I know I treated this some time ago, and if you look at the book, This Is Our God, and understand what that is going through, you saw that bit of explanation there. But I'm just going to highlight this. And so you find the use of, and you notice that we did all the case subjects, case, the issue of the word, the bar. Just go and read it well and see. Because you know that some errors can even infiltrate into the hearts of people that you know. You don't know what people are sometimes reading. And in Bible teaching, I've learned to always cure problems before they arise. Now you have people say, well, truth is the concept of, and sometimes people can be careless and they say, well, God spoke, then he became Jesus. And you find some words like the Proverbs 8, let's look at it, that's just Proverbs chapter 8, where Proverbs 8, where wisdom was personified, verse 22. The Lord possessed me from the beginning in his way, because before his works of old, I was set up from the everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. Now, this is about wisdom. And you find that personification of wisdom. So you have that concept of reading that to be Jesus is a created being, just like man, a creature of time. And when you have some concept of the concept of son, which today has been over the years misunderstood to be a male child. That's why I said to us, we must keep going back to the Old Testament. In Luke 24:27, Jesus interpreted language. There are menu involves language. We said there are four things to look out for. A text in his world, one. Then contextual study of text, two. Then we said systematic study of scripture. Then the reading of the whole scriptures together. It always seemed God's error. So I said yesterday of the services also before, that the concept of saying the Bible says is not a text. When you say the Bible says, you must read through the whole scripture and look out for the sui nemi of what Jesus did in Luke 24:45. Sui nemi simply means to reason together, S-U-N, then the word nohima, reason it together. That's what it's saying. So you have that concept of the word, and then now there's this concept of the word. A word. The word became a God. And if we follow the pattern, that's in John 1:1, if we follow the pattern of Bible study, of that systematic study, then we come up with the word Dava. Yesterday we looked at that at the evening service. Dava or Dava. D-A-V-A-R or D-A-B-A-R. And we looked at the word Dava, of course, the concept of the word of God. In Genesis 3 and 8, of course, that's kol, K-O-L, sound or message. Then we saw Genesis 15, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Abraham. Now, if we say word in today's language, it means speech or set of words. But the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, the word came, and the use of the word came there, that active word there, verb as you call it now, is for persons in a vision. Now, we hear words in today's grammar, but here he saw word. So something he saw in a vision saying. So he saw it. And he heard it. So the word of the Lord, therefore, is not a set of words or a speech, it's a person. And we saw that narrative, read a couple of texts again yesterday, shouldn't forget it. Jonah 1:1, Zechariah 1:1, Jonah 3:1, the word of the Lord being a person. 1 Samuel 15, verse 10. So the concept of the Dabba, the word of the Lord, I know it also led credence to how some people would misunderstand Genesis 1 and 3. God said that that's speaking, and you have that word, that is Jesus, you know, like a statement. Jesus is a statement, or, you know, something very funny. 1 Samuel 15, verse 10. The word of the Lord came unto Samuel, saying, and we see an interaction in there. So we said the word of the Lord is not a speech. The word of the Lord, the Dava, and if you look Greek meaning of it, I mean, the Hebrew meaning of it, sorry, refers to a thing, a person, an event. So the word of the Lord is not a speech. The word of the Lord is a person. And so this is where you now find John, later years, where the concept of the Logos had come up then by the Greeks, now uses the Logos. So the audience understood Logos. Logos is like what we now say in latter days, our study, where you study the study of a thing, a being. Logos is not words. Is alone anyway, the study of a being, a thing. We study men, we study objects, we study events, we study emotions. And so the Logos is a study, a thing, words. So therefore it can be sensible to say that when we say the word, there is just a set of statements that were spoken. The Dava is the person who said it. The word of the Lord. And so John will say the word is God. The word is God. He's not saying something new by saying the word is God. Then he will say in verse 2, all things were made by him. So by the time he said that, if you know the Dava, it becomes clear to you, right? All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters together as a heap, and lays up the depth in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear, and let all the inhabitants. So, and he says in verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the heathen to nothing. So the word of the Lord is the Lord himself. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness couldn't comprehend it. But critically, in verse 14, he now says, the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And I showed us the relevance of that yesterday, that the word dwelt there is where you have tabernacle. And so John again is reading from the Old Testament text of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who dwelt in moving houses because of the Exodus, or let's say the pilgrimage, sorry for that. Then the children of Israel, equally, before they go to the land, built tabernacle, or Moses built a tabernacle, and the tabernacle was supposed to reflect the land. Tabernacle is a temporary place. So by saying the word became flesh and tabernacle, it implies a temporary location. That's fact, because Jesus eventually took a permanent location inside. That's the temple. So the temple is now that corporate union we have with God, John 14, 16, 17, through to 20 and 24, 23 of John 14. So it's critical to know that, you know, there was a text I was supposed to have read, but I skipped my mind, but I can get back to it. You know, we have read the Matthew, Mark, and Luke so far. We haven't read the Luke. The Luke's account was very, the John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where Jesus came to them. Notice what he says. John reads it in a different form. John says at the beginning, the first day of the week, which is understood, the beginning. And by saying the first day of the week, which is the beginning of the week, he relates to us the concept of the new creation in Genesis 1:1. And which we said implies words like Bereshit, Reshit, Rosh, firstborn, firstfruit, a new beginning. So if Jesus is the new creation, it's not a created thing matter out of nothing. I thought we have solved that, right? Have we solved that? Have we solved the concept of creation? Have we? Bara. That bara never meant, in their time, only the creation of matter, as we use it today. Or, of course, it's from bara that you get krisis, which is creation in the epistles, all used for God. Created in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:10. You have the new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. So the bara, we saw it the other day, could be a people out of people. It's also used for the Exodus, moving from darkness to light. Bara is also used for the resurrection. So the resurrection of Jesus is called creation. It's not out of nothing, it's from the dead. So in Colossians 1:15, where it's called the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, Genesis 1:1 is read out. Then verse 18, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So that creation is referring to, and when he says all the principalities and power thrones, he summarizes what happened to Jesus in the four Gospels, and he says he's raised from the dead, light out of darkness. And it's not like he wasn't existing before, but now he has taken authority over principalities and power. That is a creation. Bara tesis. So we must therefore not use words in our world first. We shall get back to their world and we saw the use of creation. Of course, we also highlighted that the very first creation as we saw it in Genesis was light and it wasn't matter. It's God Himself saying, I hear light, I am light, light out of darkness. And that also deals with the concept of what we call the new creation. So the Dabba, or the Dabba, which is the Logos, or John conceptualizes and calls it, the Logos became flesh and dwelt amongst us. He dwelt amongst us, which is the tabernacle. We beheld His glory, and John deliberately says, we beheld the Word. That's an Old Testament phrase. We beheld the Word. I thought we hear the Word. He said we saw the Word. No man has seen God at any time. The word there is orao, I believe, which is the use for physical objects and vision, something that you visibly saw. John 1:14 and John 1:18. So therefore, our study of Scripture must not be oblivious of the use of words, firstly the text in his world, then contextually with equally text around it and words having the meanings of the mind of the writer, the first original writer. Then we said contextually, contextually should first be treated with the words of the similar writer or the same author. Moses, how did Moses use words? A bit of history will also help in that use of words. Then you have the systematic study where you read where you read text into themselves. And I mentioned the metalepsis. Don't forget that a writer of the New Testament sometimes will just quote a verse of one book and you just refer to one text, yet there are several other texts with it that you must read. We're probably going to see that also today. So you must read it that way and not be found, you know, lost. Now, the point of all this is that at the end of the day, and I always tell fellow believers that systematic, deliberate study of Scripture is what makes people stable and convinced. There must be that systematic, deliberate study of the written word. The other day, don't forget that we looked at the concept of the Tower of Babel. I just want to remind us of something very simple. And we said that the Tower of Babel, you know, must be seen in the light of what it was. And they said it was to build, and the word is Zugarat, to build, which is the same phrase for the building of a temple. And we said it's similar to Genesis 28, where we find Jacob saying there was a stairway, a ladder to heaven, and angels descending. And he now called it the Beit, the house of God, which is eventually called the temple. And in John 1:51, it was seen in the resurrection of Jesus, where he built a temple. So that means that the concept of the Tower of Babel was the building of a temple, of course in the young world, where deities, gods, idols in this world now, will come to meet with them, to build a people. So the next chapter is now God doing it through Abraham. And if you listen to our teachings earlier on, I think I'm not sure which one, where I looked at the word Bana, altar, man, city, people, and then we saw that what Moses was writing is that why was Abraham called? Don't forget that the background of Genesis 12 is Genesis 1 to 11. You must understand Genesis 1 to 11 before you read chapter 12. So therefore, just like mountains are used in the Old Testament to relate with gods, the Tower of Babel follows the same pattern. And I showed you in verse 5, when it says, he came to see the city and the tower that the people were building, the word people there, Bene Adam, sons of humanity. It's not the regular word for people, it means he traces what they have done to the Adamic transgression. So, it buttresses what we have been saying deliberately, that you must read the Bible deliberately before, events or text before a text. Here again, the use of, the verses and chapters as good as they have been, have also been as unhelpful. So yesterday, using the template of the Transfiguration, we looked at how many things were said at the same time. Why Jesus is the word of the Lord, and many things were said at the same time. The use of mountain, Jerusalem, high mountain, and how scripture should be interpreted. Trying to just go through yesterday as fast as I could. The use of tabernacles, all those things are important. You don't skip them. They are very, very important. Just like last night, I showed you that when Joel said, I'll pour out my foot upon all flesh, and then he mentioned sons and daughters, that it's a little bit different from what you had read in the Old Testament text. And then you go back to Numbers 11, where Moses said God will have all his people as prophets. All his people. They look at the promise he made to the children of Israel, Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6, everyone a priest. Then in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, Genesis 12:3. So you therefore read the accommodation of God, the permission of God, different from the endorsement of God. What he didn't do, what he got involved in. So by that outpour of the Spirit in Joel 2:28-29, it's obvious that this is it. This is what the Exodus should bring. This is what salvation, the new creation, should bring: male and female, sons and daughters. By using sons and daughters together in a statement for prophesying and for ministry and for service, that takes you to Genesis 1:26-28, the Selem. You know, we said Selem, which is image of God, is a corporate system. Remember that? The body of Christ and all of that. The use of clouds and all that. So Jesus said nothing when Peter said, let's build three tabernacles. He said nothing, absolutely nothing. We also found out the conversation they had in Luke 9 about Jesus' exodus. And we said the exodus is the resurrection. Jesus will first of all go to exile. Adam and Eve went to exile out of the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:24. And then the tree of life was now the direction, which means from that point, the way, the derek of the tree of life was what the angels were ministering for, what all the servants of God were ministering for. That secret space, that place in the earth where God's Spirit and God's life is found. Or the presence of God. Abraham is called to that land. So you have the use of land. Then as we go into the prophets, you now have land and kingdom. Then you have temple, city. Then eventually when you come to the epistles, is now found in one person. So in the concept of the Great Commission, I say that the first day of every week of the week, Jesus said to them, of course, he met the Mary Magdalene, and in 17 John 20, he says, go and tell my brethren, I ascend. And that ascension, again, Psalm 24, who shall ascend? Ascension is to a mountain. Ascension is into the temple. Ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. It's assumed for many of us again. I told you the danger of using the Epicurean thinking or the Stoic thinking. I said Epicurean thinking has drifted into theology. It's the same way I said last night, if you remember, that you have to understand what we battle in every world. In their world, look at Acts 17. Paul battled that. There was no trace of Plato in that conversation, though. But he said, when they worshiping the unknown God, these are philosophers, Greek philosophers, Greco-Roman philosophers. You could see that they had Epicureans there. For Paul's answer, he says, don't think that, he said, the heavens and the earth were made by God. This is the claim of Yahweh that pervades the Old Testament. He says, and he will not dwell in temples made with hands. The Stoics will say that he is in nature. Then he says, he is not far from every one of us. You know, and that defeats what the Epicureans will say, that, oh, he has left the planet, is somewhere far, that nature and deity cannot cohabit. Whereas the Stoics will say the deity is within nature. And Paul says neither of both, but the truth is in between. He's not far from every one of us, if aptly we might find him. So Paul, just like we all have to do in every age, defeats theories of his own time. And I mentioned that the fact that Paul was also a scholar, Moses was a scholar, that says a lot about what is my education for. Now notice very well that Moses, being a scholar, was able to counter the knowledge of his day with the knowledge of God, same as Paul. So which means that, yeah, we would be able to, I want to say it in a very proper way now, academically, be spiritual enough to defeat every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, every imagination and thought, that theories, and Paul used that to warn in Colossae, that knowledge that is not found in Christ is In him is all the treasures of knowledge. Colossians 2, 2 and 3. So we have that within every world. The concept of ascend, leave the earth and go to God, is not found in the Old Testament. Because God's presence was to be, has always been, a sacred place in the earth. It's not found there. Oh, we go and meet God. God is far away. And when Moses said the heavens and the earth, he says, who shall go up to heaven? We found out what it meant. It was referring to that mountain, again, figuratively, where they go to meet deity. So in Mark 11, I mentioned that to us yesterday. When Jesus was going to the temple, always observe the motions. And he spoke to the fig tree. The fig tree is scripture, the first nation of Israel, without not bearing fruit. No man bears, no man eats of you again. No man eats of this fruitless tree. Disobedient nation forever. Then you look at, he goes into the temple. And then he drives out. And then he says, he drives out those who are merchandisers. Then he says that this temple, my father's house, Oikea, shall be a house of prayer for all nations. Isaiah 6 verse 7, which means that Gentiles will come in here. And notice after that, he healed the sick, which means he paves the way for people to come in. Alright? Don't forget the disobedient tree. Then he cleanses the temple. He heals the sick. And then if you read that with John's account, destroy this temple after 3 days and raise it again. Speaking about his resurrection. Don't forget, the temple is built on the mountain. I thought we saw that yesterday. So he says that just like when in Zechariah 4, when they were to build a temple, who art thou, mountain, before Zerubbabel, you become a plain. Speak to this mountain. Be thou removed and be cast into the sea. So you see that that conversation, even though you have the subplot of the use of faith in God's faithfulness, referred a whole lot to the building of the temple. So we shall ascend there is not to leave the planet. It's a conversation about the temple of God. I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God, simply means we are building a house. John 14, 2, in my Father's house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. I'll come and receive you to myself. The going to prepare a place for you is all within the earth. Is it making sense? To ascend. Psalm 24, who shall ascend to the hill of God? What's he referring to? The temple. So when he comes to them and he says, peace unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. That's the indwelling. As my Father has sent me, to where? To their hearts. Even so send I you. Then he says, receive you the Spirit. See how John puts in the Great Commission in beautiful terms. Receive ye the Spirit. And he breathed on them, or breathed, emphusal, which means that conversation was an indwelling conversation. As my Father has sent me to your heart. Emphusal. Receive ye the Spirit. Take off what is now on your heart. Ezekiel 36, 26 to 28. I'm going to write it on their hearts. In the new temple, in the new Exodus, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the earth, he will write the law where? In the heart. Receive you the Spirit. Then he says, whosoever sins you remit are remitted. Why would he say that? That's God who remits sins. It's God who has all authority to remit sins. So that you will know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. Luke 5. Arise, take up your bed and walk. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. That includes forgiveness of sins. But how come he turns to the 12 and says, whosoever sins you remit He's speaking as the temple. The temple. He has ascended, which is the ascension. There is the building of the temple. That's the resurrection, the new temple, then a new priesthood, and a new ministry. So the use of the word receive ye the Spirit, there's just, again, Jesus letting us see something new has started. We have to read through the scriptures to pick out the words of Jesus and systematically it will build the meaning into our hearts and the hearts of those who hear us. So yesterday we began to look at how Paul explored the concept of who God is. And I'm going to have to mention, or shall I say, address a couple of things this morning. I hope I'll be able to cover everything, but I'll try. For example, you see that Paul equally used that concept of imagery. We're coming to conclude what we said yesterday. Look at the use of cross. Just like we said, mountain. When you read about mountain, you have the geography and then the theology behind it. You have come, now Jesus used the geography and then the theology. Isaiah 2 verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountain is the feet of him that brings good tidings. Upon the mountain. Then you come to the use of mountains, and whether you look at, we said yesterday, Abraham offering Isaac on Mount Moriah, Genesis 22, which was the same place that Solomon built the temple. Why would Solomon build a temple for sacrifice, knowing that in Mount Moriah, God was to offer the sacrifice? That means the building of temple all along was to explain what God would do. Counter-narrative of their culture, of the worship of idols in their world. Mount Transfiguration, therefore, reflects use of mountains, Sinai, Horeb. Take off your feet, where you stand is the holy ground. Horeb, Sinai, Siga, Nebo, all of that. Then Zion. Zion is in Jerusalem, 2 Samuel chapter 5 verse 7. All that, you know, shows you Jesus will use the mountain. Speak to this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea. Shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things that he says come to pass. Then he mentions forgiveness of sins, which is the thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's forgiveness of sins. We're going to see the subplot of forgiveness of sins in a moment. So Jesus speaks to that mountain, and then we read it together. He's talking about a new temple, a new people. It's going to happen by the faith of God or the faithfulness of God. So he also gives the great commission in the mountain. So all that is to show them geographically a message. Just like John's baptism. John's baptism had water. John verily baptized with water. Now what did John do? John, see carefully to this, John took them to Jordan. When he says with water, Jesus is specific. John did not use swimming pool. John did not use other rivers. There were different rivers. There are rivers in Capernaum, I think, yeah. There are rivers in Gennesaret. He didn't use that. He used Jordan. Jordan is specifically where the entrance into the new, into Jerusalem, the entrance into the physical land that was a gift to them. So by taking them to Jordan, John is saying this is a new Exodus. This is a new land, a new inheritance, or renewed inheritance. John baptized with water, but not many days hence, you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Acts 4, 4 and 5. So the use of water, therefore, is not as important as the message it carries. Is it making sense? It's not as important as the message. And what does John say? Prepare you the way of the Lord. He says, that's Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 and 4. And the end point of it is verse 7, 8 and 9. Behold your God. So, Battle of John, therefore, is not water, even though water is physically a window, a signboard. Baptism of John is a message. So to know the baptism of John, I'll go to Isaiah and Malachi. That's the concept of baptism of John. What else is baptism of John? Baptism of John also points us to the Savior. Baptism of John points us to the Savior. That's why in Acts 18 and 19 we find a converse, should I say a contrast. Apollos, knowing only the baptism of John, preached the things concerning the Lord. So he talked about God, talked about Jesus, knowing the baptism of John, fervent in spirit. Then he took him aside and showed him the word of God more clearly. Then he convinced them the more. He's not knowing Jesus for the first time. Because baptism of John is a message. In chapter 19, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Oh, they said we've not heard without the Holy Ghost. That means baptism of John had two elements. I want you to listen carefully. In John 3:36, John the Baptist says Jesus will give eternal life, which is the indwelling of the Spirit. Yet he says he will baptize with the Holy Ghost. Matthew 3:16-17, Luke 3, Mark 1:8, and all that. So, you have two things there. The work of the Spirit within, the work of the Spirit upon. So, Jesus obviously spoke of the work of the Spirit upon in Acts 1:4-5, and the work of the Spirit within in John 14, verse 2:3-16-17-18-20, and John 2:20, verse 22. So, we have baptism of John, therefore, is a message. So, when he asked them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? We have not heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Unto what then were you baptized? Unto John's baptism. And then Paul says, John verily baptized, the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is on Jesus. So if you go back to 18, that means, pay attention, what Apollos was preaching was to believe on Jesus. But the guy said, I've not heard. Then, as he heard, said those things to them, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. Why does Paul use baptized even though there was no water? Because John's message, though it used water, was about being immersed in the Messiah's movement, the Messiah's people, the Messiah's people. So, baptism is used for a people. That takes us back to the Exodus. The nation was born from the... Are you following me? From crossing through the sea. And that sea was where Pharaoh and his armies were buried. And the children of Israel came out a new people, a new nation. It became a separation from the world, from Egypt. Even though they were not yet in the land, but it was a separation from the world. So baptism is that separation. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. It's not talking about water. Even though water played a role in the Exodus, and John also played it out in his teaching. But the core issue of his baptism was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the whole world. John 1:29. One that gives eternal life. John 3:36. So, in the baptism, the use of baptism, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, all our fathers passed through the sea under the cloud, were baptized into Moses. In the cloud and in the sea, he said. So that is a national thing. So 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one spirit, where you are baptized into one body. I told you yesterday, we had the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud. I told you, you have two persons in the baptism. Jesus and then the Spirit. Pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud. That on itself shows you that there was that sublime understanding of the Trinity. It's in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is Ikad. Pillar of fire, pillar of cloud. Functional, but substantially the same being. Functioning differently, but substantially the same thing. The voice before them, pillar of fire, pillar of cloud. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And so, as weak as it may appear, the concept of physical birth and procreation shows us what God is doing to man. Maybe we should leave that. Image and likeness. I mentioned that yesterday. Genesis chapter 5 verse 3. How a man keeps living by his own seed. How a man keeps functioning. So Jesus being the Son of God is not talking about procreation, but the fact that the work has continued in the earth. In man now, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and now the Word became flesh and dwelt in us. So we have that concept all loud. He was baptized with the Holy Ghost, that he had the voice, this is my Son, whom I'm well pleased hearing him. All that's showing you that God is substantially the same, yes, functionally, in the Father, in the Son, in the Spirit. And so when John, or Paul now, says, and they were baptized into Christ, that shows you they have come into a people just like the Red Sea. That's in Paul too, when he teaches Romans chapter 6. He says we are baptized into his death and we are raised in the likeness of his resurrection. And that's, you know, by his Spirit. Doesn't mention Spirit at all in Romans 6. In Romans 7, takes you back to Sinai. The law was given by Romans 8, then Paul caps it up. I told you yesterday that he was loud about the Spirit in Romans 8, and then he says, verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Now he says God in 14. Then it says the Spirit of the Son in 15. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are. So you have a unity of the Son and the Spirit and God, and the unity of the man who is born again with God. Romans 8:8, you are not, 9, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Look at how he plays those words. So you have Paul strongly teaching the concept of Trinity. And I said to us yesterday that what Paul saw on the road to Damascus, not Emmaus now, but our roads, when he saw Jesus, it's made to reflect two things. Pay attention. Is made to reflect Peter seeing Jesus as a subplot. It's always a subplot. Peter seeing Jesus, just like Luke said, he appeared to Cephas or Simon. But it's a bigger plot. That bigger plot is that if you read Exodus 3 and Acts 9, I am Jesus. I am Yahweh. Same. And you have that spectacular encounter where he says, I am that I am, and I'll be what I'll be. And so, Paul on the road to Damascus makes the switch. He now can see that the God of Israel, who is the God of the world, is the Son of God. He is a suffering servant. Isaiah. He is the Son. And then he is the Spirit given. Different personalities in God. He's now able by his knowledge of scriptures to look again into the Shema prayer. Don't forget that as soon as it was done there, he was praying. What was he praying about? He's not praying in tongues. He's praying the Jewish prayer. Hear, Israel, the Lord your God, whom you have just seen, is one God. Because prayer was primarily worship. And so for 3 days, he's in the worship of that God he had just seen. So it became alive to him. The Lord your God is a card. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. Paul who sees. Because that vision is by the Spirit. The Son is the one crucified. And the Father is the giver. And then Paul will come out and see what he preaches. That Jesus is the Son of God. That's what he goes around preaching. That's what the Enoch found out. He reads from Isaiah 53, then he goes back to the Exodus. And to Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, Psalm 2, verse 7, this is the Son. So Paul is that Jewish scholar who is immersed in the Jewish scriptures, but now has found the God of the scriptures in the Son, also in the Father, and in the Spirit. Hence, when he writes his letters, grace and peace. Let me use my translation, 2021. Grace and peace from the road to Damascus. Because on that road he saw the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And Paul writes that way. Grace and peace unto you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Father is God and Jesus is Lord, and God and the Lord are echad, one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, your Elohim. Yahweh, your Elohim, is one. And he says, and Paul explores that prayer and that message, looks into it and says, I see the Father, I see the Son, and I see the Spirit. Is it polytheism? No. It's the same God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Let's go further, it's making sense in a moment. So, therefore, we said yesterday that the gospel is encapsulated in that message. Lord your God is one. They asked Jesus, what is that great commandment of the law? What is that message? What is that great commandment? Megas entole. What is that message? What is the emphasis of Genesis to Malachi? Matthew says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul. I told you before, when you see a text like that, go back there. That's Deuteronomy 6 and 5. It is a continuation of verse 4. Mark gives us the whole picture. Mark starts with the very first thing Jesus said. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. That is the great message. Therefore, love the Lord your God with all your heart, might, and soul. Ahib, which is faith, or esteem him. Why should they esteem him? Because there were many gods, many worshipable, or worship-seeking idols, demons now we call them, but they were deities, worshipable beings. But you must esteem the Lord your God, who is one. And Jesus will explore that and say, if you love the Father, you will love the Son. A card. He that denies the Father, denies the Son. A card. Because the Lord your God is what? One. Yes, we talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, which I keep saying is the window to see it, is not the house in the totality. It's in the resurrection that the Ikad of God becomes obvious. For the resurrection leads us back to the worship of God, which is the core issue with the gospel. The worship of God. As I live, saith the Lord, The earth shall be filled with my glory. The whole earth is his dwelling place. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This is the message. And Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, food offered to idols. He says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Then he says, therefore I will not eat meat so that I might win some, that they might be saved, sozo. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, therefore becomes a great commission to us. Fullness, glory, temple. This is eternal life, Jesus said, that they might know you, the only true God, and the one whom you have sent, Jesus Christ, that they might know you. They will know you through the resurrection. They will know you through the death, burial, resurrection. But Christology and soteriology leads us back to theology. To know God and to fellowship with him. The danger of isolating Christology or Christocentrism of scripture might be fraught with much error. The essence of the Christos, which is a proper name, is to see God. To know God in Christ. So, Paul explores it. He lets us see. And yesterday we began to look at a couple of other things that Paul will do. Not sure whether I can explore many things today, but I'll do my best. Okay, I was saying that the physical elements, I just ran through that, which means that we are going to point to a physical, geographical fact, but there's a message. Now let's look at Paul's use of the cross. We have always thought that the cross is where our sins were paid for, because theologically that is a bit too narrow. Oh, when you hear about the cross, you say, oh, it's about paid for. We sinned and God atoned. Even the word atonement are changed in grammar. The word atonement in original language is that mercy seat where heaven and earth come together, where there is reconciliation, or where there's value placed on the worshipper. It's now through the blood of Jesus. But reconciliation, atonement has changed meaning over time to mean to pacify anger, but it was never meant to pacify anger. It was meant to bring reconciliation. Check any of our books, Is Our God, we have that in there in explicit terms. Both the Old Testament etymology and how the English grammar dropped the meaning over time. And I want that we go back to the original meaning, because it has changed the worldview of God to an angry God that blood calms down, rather than a loving God that blood shows how he wants to reconcile. And the blood is his own. That will change viewpoints. Now, the point is, does it mean that sin was not to be paid a wage? No, it was to be. The shore is a penalty for sin. Because in Genesis 2:16, the day you eat it, you will die. And so the death will be the price paid value of God's love to satisfy the demands of sin, which will be his resurrection. So sin or death, Jesus in his resurrection paid. Paid is not to be used in commercial terms. It's in valuation terms. Not, all right, give me this, I give you that. Paid. I pay for a car, they give me a car. So we pay God the blood, he gives us forgiveness. No, it's the other way around. There is death, he pays with his life, and then we no longer have death. So it is to that intent that we can teach the death of Jesus paying a price. But Paul explores the cross in a wider way. More than that, now let's look at the use of the word cross. Statorio or statroi in the Greek. In Matthew 10:38, interestingly, the very first time Jesus will mention the cross, he mentions the cross as something that you will have and you are still alive. Matthew 10:38, he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. You take the cross to follow. Matthew 23 and verse 34. They shall kill you and crucify. So the cross is a place where you crucify. Matthew 26 and 2. Watch it now. Jesus first used cross, crucify, for a man still alive. Is it making sense? For a man still alive. Then he used it again in Matthew 23 for death, to be killed. So if the cross is a place where they kill, and he's saying dead and alive, that's the first time he uses the word cross. Then dead physically. Then in Matthew 26 verse 2, where he himself said he will be crucified. So let's backtrack a bit. I think I missed something out of what I was saying. Matthew 10:38. Then Matthew 16:24. Reorder your notes now. So remove what I said after Matthew 10:38. Let's go back to Matthew 10:38 again. Then Matthew 16:24. If a man will come after me, let him deny himself. Watch that. Deny himself, take up the cross or his cross and follow. Lose his life so he will gain it. Then, so he uses the cross for where we know it's a place where you kill, for he's dead yet he's following, to lose his life, to deny. Then it's Matthew 27, verse 32, where Jesus himself, now we now have, this is a very critical one. 32, a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Matthew writes it very clearly because Simon Cyrene is a black man. By name, compelled to bear his cross. Verse 40, if you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. So the cross is a place where people are killed. How come Jesus said you can take up your cross? So someone actually took up a cross. Simon the Cyrene. Matthew 24:42, come down from the cross. Now you see the same thing in Mark 8:43, but I want you to pay attention to Mark 15:21. Mark 15:21. They compelled one Simon the Cyrene who passed by. Okay, I mentioned that earlier, to bear his cross. So it's Jesus' shame, it's Jesus' as it were public disgrace. Well, somebody bears that cross. What's Matthew saying to us? It means to carry the shame that goes with Jesus. Because Mark 15 verse 30 and 32, literal cross. Luke 9:23, Luke 14:27, Luke 23:26. John doesn't use that much. He, John 19:17, and then verse 19, verse 25 and 31, just the scene of the death of Jesus. So we have two things. There is a message of the cross. Are you there? And there is the cross. The message of the cross is shame. Right? The message of the cross involves denial of self. To lose, to gain. Watch that. To lose, to gain, just like Jesus died to rise from the dead. Cross is where there's a loss, then there's a gain. Book of Acts doesn't mention that at all, but we see where it does. Then Paul, how you know that Paul obviously is teaching from the events of the four Gospels, says the message of the cross, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 17, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. He calls the preaching of the gospel the cross of Christ. Then he says the preaching of the cross. Excuse me? The preaching of a wooden. No, the preaching of an event. Is to them that perish foolishness. What's in the shame you're talking about? Paul is saying. What's in the disgrace? What do you have to say? What I can see is a naked Savior on the cross. Paul says, no, that is the power of God to deny himself. Paul will write in Philippians 2, something we looked at yesterday, we're still coming to. He, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, did not hold on to it. In other words, he esteemed shame above honor for the resurrection of humanity. The message of the cross. So, Paul will say, yes, to you is shame, but to us is the power of God. Look at Galatians 5 and 11. Why do I suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Cross becomes offensive. You call it power, but shame. Look at Galatians 6 and 12. Paul, therefore, explores the words of Jesus, expands it, explains it to us. Galatians 6 and 12. Lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Can we say for the shame of Christ? Yeah. Galatians 6, verse 14. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch this. To whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. It's the place where is the place of the baptism. It's a place where, just like the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea, we pass through this world and we're separated from it, the cross. Not done yet. In Philippians, or Ephesians 2, sorry, and verse 16, what else happens? He says, he will reconcile Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. The cross is where discrimination, ethnic dominance ceases. God, therefore, rules and triumphs over evil. And one of that evil, a critical one, is that separation in humanity. So at the cross, we have one body. Interestingly, he calls it one spirit in verse 18, a temple in 21 and 22, household of God in 19. How does he do? By the cross. But shame, yep, by the cross. Philippians 2, I mentioned that earlier, which we're coming to in a moment. Paul says, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He's teaching humility and unity. Again, he uses the cross. So we have the event of the cross, right? What else do we have? We have the message of the cross. What did God do on the cross? It's power that he's humble, meek, gentle. It's power that he throws himself to the princes of this world to be destroyed, so that he will rise and defeat evil in its entirety. Message of the cross. So the message of the cross, therefore, is denial, right? Is it denial? Come on. Denial. Is it denial? And that denial may look like shame. So Paul is saying in verse 18, Philippians 3, as many that walk, as I've told you, and I even weep, they are the enemies of the cross. Enemies of the cross because of their appetites. In verse 19. Colossians 2:14, Paul says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was written against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. The versions that don't include nailing to the cross, but I think it's there. Nailing to the cross, having spoiled principalities and power. How? I thought they nailed him. No. He said, they nailed him, then he nailed evil. So what was done to Jesus was what Jesus did to evil. What's the proof of it? He rose from the dead. He that loves his life will lose it. He that hates it will gain it. Hebrews 12 and 2. Are you ready for it? So the cross is where sin is defeated or paid for. Same. Defeated, paid for. Same. Paid for in the value of the blood of the person on the cross. All evil principalities and powers and wickedness came on Jesus. He went to the Red Sea, the grave, and it came out. New beginning, a new creation. So just like Israel, we're supposed to walk worthy of it. The message of the cross. So we have the event of the cross. We have the price of the cross. We have the people of the cross. And we have the message and the life of the cross. Can you see what I'm saying? One singular event with a multi-layer message. Concepts. Hebrews 12 and 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set at the right hand of the throne of God. Despising the shame. So the message, the cross, was a place of shame. So we have the word crucified. Matthew 20:19, crucified. The actual act. Matthew 20:19. They shall deliver him to Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify. The third day he will rise again. Matthew 23:34. Matthew 26 verse 2, where he literally did that, and Matthew 27 verse 22. Again, Mark 15 verse 13 to 15 and 20, and then verse 24. Mark 16 verse 6, you could just check all the references yourself. Luke 23, 21, and verse 23 and 33. Luke 24 verse 7 and 20. John 19 verse 6 and 10 and 15. Then verse 18, verse 20, verse 23 and 41. So, when we're done with the synoptic, where there's a literal crucifying on Jesus, Acts 2:36 and Acts 4:10, 1 Corinthians 1:13, crucified, 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul. I determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 4. Galatians 3:1. Evidently crucified before you. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Paul used that two times. Galatians 2:20 and Romans 6:6, my old man was crucified with Christ. Paul goes with Luke to the Golgotha, to where Jesus was crucified, and then he says, that is us. So we have Jesus also being that representation that substitute. So a lot of things happen on the cross. The substitution on the cross. And the proof of it is the Spirit that dwells in us. So that means that we have a life of the cross. A life that looks like shame to the world, but it's called the power of God. Galatians 5:24, Paul says, we have crucified the flesh, the lusts and the affections thereof. Romans 8:12 and 13, the Spirit mortified the deeds of the old man. Look at all that came out of a wood, a person, and evil. Evil, therefore, is triumphed on the cross, and the triumphant trail of evil, of victory over evil, Colossians 2:14 and 15, continues in the church. Just like Israel came through the Red Sea and made a triumphant procession. He said, we have come through the cross, Colossians 2:14, 2:12, 13, 14, and 14. He made a show of us openly. What happened? Pharaoh and his armies drowned in the sea. Are you there? Israel comes out rejoicing in psalms and go around the world. Remember what Rahab said. We have heard how the God of Israel, how he defeated the armies of Egypt and how he rescued you through the sea. We know you and we are afraid of you. That is a triumphant procession. He made a show of them openly. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Thanks be unto God who triumphs to us. That is the Exodus narrative. Through the Red Sea, Pharaoh and his armies, now it's the principalities and the powers, they were defeated because Jesus rose from the dead. Israel came out of the sea. So, like we said yesterday, we'll probably just explore one or two things before we go back to yesterday. Paul uses the cross, a piece of wood. Peter uses the word tree, which is, Paul will use cross. Cross is a deliberate teaching from the Greco-Roman culture. And because Paul is teaching a largely Roman audience, and of course the New Testament is in Greek, the word cross statuo, which is a Greek culture, comes into being, play. But don't forget in 1 Peter 2:24, Peter says, he bore our sins on his body on the tree. On the tree. Does Paul disagree? No, he doesn't. Galatians 3:13, curses everyone that hangs upon the tree. Acts 5:30, the word tree is also used. Acts 10:39, of course you say that person is Peter. But in Acts 13 and 29. Acts 13 and 29. We'll see the importance of that. They took him down from the tree and laid him on in the sepulchre. Now, seeing some arguments around this, again, you find people say, well, it's not cross, it's tree. Truth about it is that if the Gentiles were the ones that crucified him, then it will be called staturio, a cross. But they mean the same thing. The tree will find its root in the Jewish scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. Which takes root. In Genesis chapter 40 and 19. The culture of the use of a tree to kill. Genesis 40 verse 19. Yet within 3 days, this is Joseph talking about the death. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from up thee, and shall hang thee on a tree, and the bird shall eat thy flesh from off thee. That's the first time in scripture will find a public execution of someone. So they're shaming it, the bear shall eat of the tree. And so the use of the tree is the principalities and powers venting their powers on one they want to punish. So it's a culture in Egypt. You following? Are you following? So Deuteronomy 21:23 causes everyone that hangeth on the tree. Joshua 10:26 and Esther 5:14. Joshua 10:26. Joshua smote them, slew them, and hanged them on 5 trees until evening. So it's not just to kill, it's a show of shame. Esther 5:14. Mordecai may be hanged thereon and then go on to merrily. So to be hanged again on the tree. So that's the concept. It's a public show of disgrace and shame. He bore our sins. I think we can say he bore our shame, right? On the tree. Shame. Sin is a shame. Sin is not something to glory in. Jesus bore the same substitute. He paid the price. His blood shows value. Death for death, resurrection to defeat death. Yep. Jesus defeats principalities and powers. They put all their evil on an innocent man, try to cover it up, but his resurrection exposed them. The church becomes the open show of the victory. The message of the cross also includes the believer walking in the Spirit, right? Bearing persecutions for the gospel. So we have the message of the cross, the life of the cross, the price of the cross, the victory of the cross, all in one event. This is what Paul prays. The eyes of your understanding might be enlightened. Enlightened is used in his days for tizo, used for those who go to school and get educated. So it's just more beyond the flash of that. It is actually to be learned. Of course, mantau is also used. To learn and be a disciple. So, we have work to do. Is that clear? And this is what I meant by not to be fixated with words, but then to lose the whole picture. Paul, referring again to what happened to him on the road to, I won't say Damas, Emmaus. Just in one of the videos that we did for a book, I said Emmaus, Paul on the road to Emmaus. I had to change it and say, sorry, Damascus. Road to Emmaus all over my mouth. So what is that message? The message: God will defeat evil. He will have to come there. The incarnation became necessary. If God will defeat evil, he will have to go into the throes of evil, the gates of hell. What's the store of the, what's the gates of hell? Death. Death is a sting of sin. Death is the eschaton, the last enemy. Jesus would therefore have to die. He has to die as a man. Yahweh, I am that I am. I'll be what I'll be. Paul is looking into the Shema prayer, or let's say into the gospel, so he can see the Father, he can see the Benin, the Son, and he can see the Spirit. Because the only way we can receive what God has done in our hearts, how can he write it in our hearts? How can he put it in our hearts? It has to be by Ruach, Pneuma, the Spirit. And if it's going to be the ever-present God, who is not going to send someone to do it? Then he is Father, he is Son, are you there? He is Spirit. You see that in that message. So that's what we have said over the years, that the Trinity concept is better explained in the redemptive work. God in the Father, God in the Son, God in the Spirit. Now, again, look at how Paul, yesterday we explored it. Philippians 2, Paul is teaching unity. Unity. Philippians 2 verse 1 to 5, he's telling Philippi, you have to be of one mind. Remember we said, the concept of image of God already shows you corporate status. In our image, Salem is an image used for a nation, a people, male and female. Let us, image, likeness, the moose and Salem. Paul explored that and called it the body of Christ. In him dwelleth the fullness. Key terms and words. What we call it. Again, before we go ahead, look at how Paul explores that. Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Thou shalt love the Lord your God. Romans 5, 5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. What do you think he's talking about? By the Holy Ghost that is given to us. That is Deuteronomy 6, 5. The love of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, he says, he will circumcise your heart to love him. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them who love God. Is that the same prayer? To them who are called according to his purpose. It's Romans 6 and 5. Eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man. Things that God has prepared for them that love him. Ahib, thou shalt love the Lord your God with your heart and mind. John, First Peter, before we get to John. First Peter 1:8. Whom having not seen, you love. That's the same thing, right? If you love me, keep my commandments. Now we use the word pistis now, instead of agapao. But you cannot have pistis without agapao, because pistis means to trust. Why would I use pistis? Because there are other things I would have that made me doubt or not trust. So that means pistis is to esteem what God has said above what I heard or what I will hear. Agapao is the same thing. And God, pay attention here, God loved us as part of himself. He gave us. For God so loved the world. See how the New Testament writers have worked it out. For God so loved the world, Ahib, that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believes or loves, same thing. will have eternal life. Whosoever esteems what he has done above any other thing. Because God, in the sacrifice of Jesus, as he esteemed us, even above himself, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So the word love God and believe God are interchangeable. Is that very clear? Is that making sense? Pistis, a man who has believed our report, same thing, love. So in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. John is reading Deuteronomy 6 and 4 and 5 with Leviticus 19:18. If you love God, you obey his commandments. Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. Just like Jesus said in Matthew 22, verse 37 to 40. John will explore it and say to us, in verse 23 of 1 John 3, this is the commandment, that we should believe in the name of his son. What do you mean believe in the name of his son? I told you names are functional. That we should believe in the name of his son. What's the name of his son? Yahweh. So we go all over the world preaching in the name of Jesus. What is the name of Jesus? God. Is that clear? Yahweh. If you believe in the name of Jesus, the Son. Yesterday we said, he said, I'll share my glory with no one. Right? Why did he now share it with Jesus? Because Jesus is God. Here we are. And love one another as he gave us commandments. John is saying the Torah all over again, the two key elements of the gospel. To believe that Jesus is Yahweh, and then to reflect what he has done to us, to others. Verse 24, he that keeps his commandments dwells in him and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by his spirit. Did you see what he has just done? By the spirit that he had given us. Believe in the name of his son. What's the confidence towards God? The name of his son, who is God. And he has given us his spirit. Can you see it? The same Shema prayer is exposed. The Shema message, which is the gospel. This is what Israel was preaching around the world. And they will go into different nations and say, Yahweh is God. He wants to dwell with you. Yahweh is God, Elohim. He wants to dwell with you by his spirit. And so, they went in to fight wars, and when they won the wars, now, this is the point, I'd rather have you sleep off or you're awake. When they won the wars, they established territories in the land. But God wants to claim people and not places. Places through people, yes, but people. So Jesus is about to also fight. And what is his victory? Jesus will fight death. And he goes, just like Israel, to establish Yahweh's God by the Spirit. Of course, then he comes and defeats the very host of darkness, who mirror or will manifest through earthly governments. And all the evil comes on Jesus, where he pays the price. This is the reason for the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus. It is war against idols. Is that clear? War against idols manifesting through human government and human institutions. Jesus therefore goes, he confronts Pilate, he confronts the Jewish rulers, and he makes the claims of who he is. He's taken to the cross to die. Are the princes of this world known? 1 Corinthians 2:8. Psalm 2, Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings and rulers of the earth. Stop there, David. Are you not a king and a ruler of the earth? He steps back and he says, no. The Lord said to my Lord, sit down at the right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. I've sworn and I will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order, not of Sodom, but Melchizedek, king of peace. So he goes to the cross. That's two kingdoms. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world manifesting. Idols and evil spirits who are the foot soldiers of the devil, the serpent in the garden. And then there's a confrontation. Like Israel confronted idol worshippers, Jesus confronted the idols and the devil. And the writer of Hebrews says he defeated Satan by his death. So this is why the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus comes to play. It must be seen in the light of Israel's wars, are you following this? And the capture of territories. It became necessary because of the claims of what we say. So, the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus reveals that this is Yahweh. But in a strange way, in shame, and we call it the power of God. Counterculture is defeat to the perishing, but victory to us. That power is seen in sacrifice and denial and bearing shame of another one and substituting for another one. Power. Price of sin is paid. Jesus died. The life of the resurrection is the victory of the cross. The victory of God over sin, evil, and all its manifestation. Now, we are in our world. The event of the finished work that we often mouth, which is absolutely fine, but it's a subplot. Subplot. The finished work is a subplot. The finished work is why there's an ongoing war. Jesus has defeated evil. He has defeated the devil and sin and death. Finished work. Proof of it is that we have the Spirit. Finished work. Yet, as I live in his resurrection, the earth shall be filled with my glory. And so, Paul uses, you are the temple of God. You are God's building, edifice. Paul plays those words very smartly. Oikodomio, built. Then he says, love builds. Keep building. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And the concept there in 1 Corinthians 8, he's talking about food offered to idols yet again. I told you yesterday, all the epistles confront idol worship. All the epistles. The last words of John, 1 John 5:21, he says, my little children, you know, flee from idols. So which means that today, theology becomes practical in our everyday when we can recognize where the idol is. That is the crucial part of where I was going. I'm not yet there since December. We must identify the idols. Now, in case you are trying to think like the Jew, you miss it. Or like the Greco-Roman era. We have to think in 2021. Where is our identification unifiers? What unifies the world? Paul is in Corinth. It's obvious they go into temples to worship. It's obvious. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 2, he says you are carried away with dumb idols. That's obvious. 1 Corinthians 8, they offered food to idols. 1 Corinthians 10, even things sold in the shambles, in the open market, were already food dedicated to idols. That doesn't happen today, except you are in your village. But yet, theology is eternal. And Paul will come among those in Acts 17 in Mars Hill. And I really wish I can get on this now, but it's not today. And he gets among them, and these are educated people. It's believed that in all the book of Acts, that was the highest concentration of intellectuals to the unknown God. And if you are going to see how intellectualism today is masked, they will say, whether there's God, we don't know. But we can see beauty. In fact, today, have you seen Christians adopt this? They'll say, the universe has blessed me. They'll say, the great one, he has a name, Jesus. That is our message. So we must confront the idols of our day. Theology must find, our theology today must find its application. We are interpreters of scriptures in our world. I told you yesterday that the reason why many refuse, it becomes a bit mysterious to know what happened in the Garden of Eden. What did Adam do? Well, a lot of things have been adduced. Some say, it was because he had sex with Eve. That's stupid. That's not theology. That's stupidity. Sex, which is also a mirror of the one flesh ikad, Genesis 2:24, cannot be the theme. That doesn't make sense. Why does Moses use serpent? That's the key word. When Israel heard about serpent, they knew serpent, remember the fiery serpent in Israel, was one of the idols. In Romans chapter 1, when Paul was going to teach sin, the righteousness of God is revealed, Romans 1:16 and 17, and the wrath of God is revealed, Romans 1:18, against all ungodliness. What does he call ungodliness? They worship the creature and not the creator. They worship their desires. Man made objects of worship. So in the Garden of Eden, the serpent, as we are going to see in further narrations of Jesus, can be found in human desires and human actions. Anything that worships man is of the devil. So sin, therefore, is rooted in self. Idol worship is the best description of sin. Amatia. Look at the words amateur and avon. Amateur is used by those who throw darts. Avon used by archers, which means to miss the mark. That means rather than God, you worship someone else. Rather than worship the creator of the heavens and the earth, you give the glory to another. Exodus 32. They got an idol right from the Exodus. They said, this is what delivered us. My skills, my brain, my ideas, my wits, just all of that. So we are going to have to confront today's principalities and powers. Paul says it's not flesh and blood. Don't assume it's about flesh and blood. It's not a university, though it might be maxed in it. It's principalities and powers, the rulers of the wickedness of this world. Masked. So we have to confront it. 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love that edifies. I was trying to say that the other time. That yes, the temple is built, you are the temple of the Holy Ghost, then why are we still building? This is it. Just like the cross, we saw the message, the life, the work, the ministry of the cross. We must know the finished work. And the unfinished work and the ongoing work. The danger of a one singular narrative of seeing these things has made us fall into camps in the body of Christ. Oh, it's a grace. Someone said, the law, we don't believe in the law. You ask him what he means, he'll tell you what it simply means is that the Jews were trying to be justified. They wanted their sins to be cleansed by the law. And it wasn't cleansed by the law. And they say, what is the law? And you will find many of that concept. I've heard them say, the Ten Commandments. You say, ha! The Ten Commandments is the gospel. That cannot be the law of sin and death. Because within the Ten Commandments, he says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you walk, the seventh day, zakah. And Jesus said, I've not come to destroy it, I've come to fulfill it. And so, you have, what about grace? What about grace? Grace? Grace is God. In Genesis. Benevolently. Magnanimously. Dealing with man in man's terms. So we must be careful so that just like the 12, we are not found preaching what is not the gospel in its fullness. Trying to get out of something now, but I've not been able to get out of it so far. This is different between preaching a sermon and teaching like this. I'm trying to come out of it, but I'm not yet there. So we must ask today, what is the principality and power? Now I must submit that we therefore must walk like Paul. Paul said, Jesus Christ is Lord, even though Caesar made the claims, the Son of God and Lord. He said, no, Jesus is the Hoios and the Kurios. What was Paul trying to mirror Caesar? No, he wasn't. The Lord Yahweh, and that's Adonai and Yahweh in the Old Testament, and the Bene are Old Testament terms. So idol worship is a twist, always a twist. Knowledge, science, discoveries. The moment they become objects, or let's say subjects and objects of focus and attention, rather than tools, for you have created all things and for your pleasure, and they are and were created, including man. A place, the Bana, the place of God's worship. The moment the attention shifts from Yahweh to man, then we are confronting a principality and power. Or we're confronting a serpent or an evil. God's new heaven and earth says, all tongue will confess that Jesus Christ, I'm reading Paul now, I am the Lord. Every tongue will sweat, every knee will bow. That is worship. Yes, the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus is the huwajalion, the good news. But don't forget, good news, every time you read gospel, there must be a kingdom and a king. So whilst the act of the king is the death, burial, and resurrection, which is the war he fought, it's still about the king. Christology, in the soteriology, and pneumatology, then the ecclesiology, the Exodus brings the people, will take us back to theology. Who is God? Hallelujah. Feel like now for the first time this morning, I feel like I'm preaching by saying hallelujah. Who is God? That is the question we answer in our world. We therefore must confront it in our message and our life. How we have today a counterculture. Shame is power, humility is strength. Disgrace is glory. Therefore, the church is not found to reflect nothing else but Jesus Christ, where our glory is in the glory of Christ. Not in things. Paul says, That is an enemy of the cross. Philippians 3:18 and 19. Therefore, in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says we know an idol is nothing. Nothing. He's not saying they don't exist, don't get that wrong. He said there are many lords and many gods. He said we know. He calls them devils in chapter 10. He says, to us. Oh, come on. Paul places us in Deuteronomy 6 and 4. To us. There's one God, the Father, by whom are all things, whom we all exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. And in chapter 6 verse 17 or 11 and 17, he says one spirit. So I said yesterday that Paul's theology, a friend of mine said this years ago, he got me thinking, 95 precisely. He said, what is Paul's revelation? What was that unique thing? Led us to a lot of study then about November. He said it is pneumatology. I disagreed that day because I felt it was soteriology. But between that argument, we found out that a very crucial point Paul made in all his epistles was finding Christ, or let's say Jesus, in God. And then definitely the Spirit. That was important in Paul's teaching. And let's see the sublime way he writes it. In Philippians 2, he's writing to the church. The church is one body. He's strong about that in Ephesians. God brings everything into one. Heaven and earth. Ephesians 1 and 10. Ephesians 2, 16, we saw it. He brings into one body Jews and Gentiles. We have one spirit to God. 18, 19, one household. Ephesians 3, 4 and 5. Jew and Gentile in one body. Ephesians 3, 14, the same family in heaven and earth. Ephesians 4, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Father who is God over all and in you all. Ephesians 5. One flesh. One unity. So how do we see unity? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. See today how we battle it. People have tried to explain it. No, the Father is the Son trying to be the Spirit. So I said, no. It's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And I said, what is it like? The Father is like ice block. The Son is like liquid water. Then, do you know why we always have challenges with that? Because that is unity. Unbreakable. We find it difficult. And someone said, no, this is polytheism. That's the point. Unity becomes a strange concept when we find three persons in one substantially the same, and we don't find them in different places, and they function differently or individually as one. This becomes Paul's height in Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ. What's the mind? Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in likeness of men. So, watch this. He became a man, right? Made of no reputation. Watch what's going on. Look at Paul. And so, let me use this illustration. I may look crazy what I'm doing now. So this is God, right? Then Jesus, Yahweh, becomes a man. I'm not trying to teach you something. Please don't use this anywhere. Just for this class. It goes like this. Then he became obedient. Obedient to this, right? The death on the cross. It's teaching us unity, right? God is highly exalted. See? And giving him a name that is above all names, at the name of Jesus, Isaiah 45 verse 23, every knee shall bow. My glory will I share with no other, for he shares it with Jesus. Co-equals. Right? Unity. Unity. And Paul says, now you go into the world, Walk out your own salvation, trembling and fear. Learn humility from the Trinity. And then walk out your own salvation with trembling and fear. He doesn't stop there. Yesterday we looked at this. If you're scooping around there, we should close 1 Corinthians 12. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Difference of ministry, the same Lord. Diversity of operation, the same God worketh all and in all. That's what again? The Father, are you there? The Son and the Spirit. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to properly know. Then he says, by one Spirit you are baptized into one body. See how it's all working. God has set in the church seats, playing it all. The Son is God, the Spirit, and the Father. It's in redemption that we see this unity of purpose, even though there are diversities of functionalities. And this is what the church mirrors. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Male and female created he them, and they are one flesh, a card in chapter 2, verse 24. And that image and likeness is the body of Christ. Good morning.